It's another blessed opportunity that we've been given on this Lord's Day to come together today to do so. We trust in a way that would be pleasing to the God of heaven. And over the next few moments, as we give thought to some questions and answers, November's edition of that particular lesson, if you please, we try to do this once each month. And I might use this as an opportunity to say, if you have questions, feel free to anonymously put them in the box out there in the foyer, and we'll certainly give consideration to them when the opportunities for future months, in fact, rolls around. We are convinced, in fact, we absolutely believe fully in the Word of God, that the information contained in it is such that it is able to address the questions in so many ways that you and I may well have. Tonight, as we give thought to this set of questions that have been posed before us, I'd like to just simply read them as the time comes. And our first question of the night reads like this. In the book of Esther, God's chosen people are spoken of. Please speak on, are they, namely the Jews, still His chosen people? And is there a chosen people today? So again, there are several aspects to that question, and so we will merely look at them one at a time. And this particular slide will begin a series of developments as we give thought to at least this question. So again, in a very brief way, are the Jews still God's chosen people? And if not, who else might be, or does God have a chosen people? I would begin by simply reminding us, if you give some consideration to various aspects of God's choosing, it is really a very beautiful set of ideas, it seems. For God to select a thing or a person or people really does make that person or thing or people very, very special. For apparently they are able to meet exactly what the demand that God has for them would be, and they're able to bring about the great influence that He would wish over time for it to be. There are many things in the Bible that God chose. For example, didn't He choose Jerusalem? In 1 Kings 11, verse 13, it expressly says that God chose Jerusalem. Now, that was the time, really, of the ending of Solomon's reign, and it was the time when the continuance in Rehoboam would, in fact, be the case. But the point is made that He chose Jerusalem. And, in fact, later in that same chapter, in verse number 32, and again in verse 36, it is there said that He chose these in a way to bring about the fullness of what would be His desire for Jerusalem. But still, the point is easily to be made. He chose Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse number 34, we now learn He chose Zion. It wasn't just the larger aspects of the city of Jerusalem. It was merely that portion of it wherein the beautiful temple would, of course, not only be, but the great landmark of the continuance through David. But He chose Zion, and that's the language God used. We also notice in Psalm 132, verse 13, one more time. Now the psalmist again reminds us that God chose Jerusalem. Now I'd be quick to say that there are still many in our world today who look upon texts like them and say, He still has chosen Jerusalem. Now you and I know from the New Testament teaching that part is not true. Jerusalem was chosen, and during the duration of its Old Testament era, there was a plan, a work that God had in mind centered in Jerusalem. However, that plan has been finished. The gospel ministration is now worldwide. It's not as if there's a headquarters for Christianity in Jerusalem. Look at the next one. God also chose other things. What about the Israelites? Can I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 7? There's a text in that particular chapter that, in fact, not only addresses some of the issues that we're attempting to consider, but explains it in a dramatic way. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. I would wish to simply cast a spotlight for the moment on verse 6. The God of heaven, speaking through Moses, said to the children of Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, there's our particular word, isn't it? The text says, again, God speaking through Moses, that I chose the Israelites. I chose these that would later, of course, be called Jews. Did you notice the way in which they were described? They were called a holy people. It goes on to say they were a special people. And finally, it points out that in as much as they were chosen, one has to appreciate that there was a work or at least a particular matter of development that was to come through them. They were chosen. As you look back to that slide, though, that's before you, can I point out that's by no means the only passage. Since it is so near to this one, turn over to Deuteronomy 14. Fairly early in that chapter, we encounter this statement in verse number 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now that one adds a bit of a phrase, doesn't it? So again, the Israelite nation was chosen. It says in particular that they were to be peculiar. That is to say, they were a people of God's possession. They were to carry out His will and bring about that which was His bidding. And finally, the observation is made that they were above all the other nations of the earth. The person who wrote the question did a perfectly fine job noting that there was a chosen people in the Old Testament. It was clearly the Israelites. It was the Jewish nationality. As you step forward on that slide in 1 Chronicles 16:13, it's also pointed out there that, again, among the Jewish nation, the fact that they were chosen in the days of David led him to acclaim that same fact in a very, very touching way. In Isaiah 44, verse 1, even the prophets pointed that out. It is at that point I would simply raise to the bottom of that slide and say this. Why did God choose the Israelites? What purpose did He have in mind for them? Now, isn't it so today that when you and I make a choice, maybe there's something taking place in your house, maybe you're remodeling, and you choose an arrangement, maybe a doorway or a countertop. Well, you've chosen it for the purpose that you appreciate that particular place or thing will have in mind. Look at Deuteronomy 7 again. Look at what purpose God had in mind. Why did He choose the Israelites? Verse number 7, please. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people. We'll continue reading in a moment, but isn't it interesting? God says to these Israelites, and remember, they were rather numerous. I didn't choose you at that time because of your number. In fact, at the time I chose you, you were fewest in number. So if God didn't choose them because of their number, look at the next verse. Why did He? But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Several things might be noted about that series of statements, but one of them is this. God chose you in His love for the purpose you were able to bring about to fulfill what He had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to fulfill the promise He had made to the patriarchs. It'll be through you. There's why He chose them. It was through that people that the great blessing. Wasn't it true in Genesis 22:18? Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All people would one day be blessed through the character of what these people would bring to reality. And God chose them for that purpose. Notice what else the verse says in verse 8. Because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. While they were in Egypt, they looked to be overwhelmed. Egypt was far stronger, far greater military, far more numerous, and yet these people were brought out. The text says, again in particular, they were redeemed for the very purpose which you and I have just noted. Now all of that leads us to appreciate then that there was a chosen people. There were other aspects of that question, though, that was asked, and that takes me to this one. The New Testament has so much to say about the Jewish nationality of people, both in the particular New Testament era while the Lord was here, as well as in continuation to today. If you'd like to be turning to Matthew chapter 23, we'll notice a text or two out of chapters 23 and 24. This particular situation is one wherein Jesus wasn't far from the moment of crucifixion. And yet in chapter number 23, Jesus addressed rather mightily the fact of the scribes and the Pharisees, these that were Jewish, and he points out to them, "You're hypocrites." He points out to them that you are not that which you ought to be. They had failed on so many fronts. And then in chapter number 24, after making those pronouncements, the following statements are found. Verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." The onslaught that was to come on Jerusalem, Jesus was prophesying Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And he said there's never been a destruction like it, and there won't ever be another one like it either. In fact, unless God's majesty were to shorten these days, no flesh would be saved. God was furious with the Jews. Jesus came out of that group of people, and they should have recognized who he was. The prophecies foretold who he was going to be. With open arms, they should have accepted him. They should have followed right in to be his disciples and have aided him to bring about the fullness of what would be the gospel ministration. But they rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1 verse 11. Those people who had the prophecies, the oracles of God, and then it killed him. For that, we read in Matthew 24, verse 15, that the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet was going to come on that people. God was angry with the Jews. They rejected his son. Do you recall one of the parables the Lord taught about this landlord that sent those to take from the husbandman what was the due manner of the crops? And they beat the servants. They even killed some of them. And finally, the landlord said, "I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll reverence him." And we all remember what happened. They took the son. They said, "Oh, if we kill the son, the inheritance shall be ours." And they killed him. God was angry with the Jews. They are not his chosen people today. They, in fact, killed the Son. Paul would later say in 1 Thessalonians, expressly in chapter 2, verses 13 and following, the Jews were primarily responsible. They agitated the Romans on to actually put Jesus to death. The Jews were the ones that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" To be sure, they are not God's chosen people today. Does he have a chosen people? A moment ago was read from 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you turn back to that text as we listen again to the sweet refrain found in this touching text? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You and I should give some careful thought to the fact that here an inspired apostle pointed out as he spoke to somebody, "You," he said, "are a chosen generation." Whoever he was talking to, "You are a royal priesthood." Whoever he was talking to, "You are God's prized possession." All we need to do is determine who was it that Peter was referencing. Who was it he was talking to? We aren't left to wonder based on earlier in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. These are those who are the church. The very ones who have been brought out of that world of sin into a covenant relationship with God, they're the very ones who in 1 Peter 1:22 have been made right with God by virtue of their obedience to the gospel. It's the church that's God's chosen people. You and me. God does have a people today. In fact, if you wish to look back up in verse 4 of this same chapter, it is there pointed out that to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed among men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. You and I are exactly told in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You and I are God's chosen people today. That makes us exceedingly special. God's purpose, again, is shown to us in verse 9, that we will display out of darkness God's marvelous light. The life of dedication to the Lord. In our effort to consider the question, we've thus noted that how interesting it is to notice that that chosen people of the Old Testament is not still the chosen people, but rather a more glorious consideration of the church. What about question 2 this afternoon? Question number 2 points us in this direction. Again, the person asks, does it matter if someone baptizes you who is not a member of the Church of Christ? Or is it just as long as you're baptized? Another very good question. What about the person who takes care of the baptizing? Well, let's develop that, maybe at least move through some of the scriptures and the considerations that you'll notice before you even at this particular time. We're all quite aware of how much the New Testament has to say about baptism. After all, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very reading of 1 Peter 3:21. We are told in Mark 16:16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're furthermore taught in texts such as Romans chapter 6 that it is a burial. You and I know a person cannot bury him or herself, so the aid of some other person is going to be needed. Now, admittedly, this is not a baptism, a burial, if you please, in soil. It is in water, but still, the aid of someone else is going to be needful and important. And so at this point, the person has asked a good question. So what about the person who is baptizing another person? You might notice about the middle of that slide, as far as I'm aware, I find no qualifications in the New Testament as to the circumstances concerning the one who does the baptizing. Now, I simply say that this way. We are going to look at several more verses just to let the Bible have its full say. But I don't find any place where it says, thou must have this person in order to, in fact, take care of a baptism. Can I go ahead and make this statement? It is very clear that the validity of a baptism does not expressly depend upon the nature of the person doing the baptizing. And aren't we thankful for that? For what if it's true that somehow the validity of the baptism depended on the person's relationship with God who was doing the baptizing? Then that means that if that person wasn't right with God, that would render null and void all the baptisms that person may well have been involved in. Oh, that would be terrible. Again, the Bible rather clearly seems to say that each one of us will give account of himself to God. And so your baptism or mine doesn't depend on the integrity per se of that person who immersed you and me in water. Having said all that, though, could I at least say this? What examples do we have about those who did baptize in the New Testament? In John chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus' disciples baptized. So that circle of disciples who were following the Lord, they, in fact, baptized or immersed people. In Acts chapter 8, Philip baptized an Ethiopian eunuch. They both went down into the water, and here Philip baptized him. We also notice on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people were baptized that day. Give thought to 3,000. How was that expressly taken care of? For after all, remember, Peter's sermon didn't start until 9 in the morning. It was the third hour of the day, and so as you get the appreciation of the developments of that day, there was time for the sermon and then time for, of course, responses in order. But there was still time to baptize 3,000 people, approximately. Could it be that those who aided in the performing of those baptisms were some of those earlier baptized that day? Perhaps. However it was brought out, we know that it was accomplished. I suppose all that then might lead us to some of these thoughts on this next slide as well. I can find no New Testament example of an unbeliever baptizing someone into the Lord. It would seem, in fact, that you wouldn't want to particularly make a choice such as that. After all, this person, although, again, their standing before God wouldn't render it invalid, what about the message? What about the conviction of the person and that for which that person stands and their element of belief? Again, there were no denominations, obviously, in the New Testament era. So we don't have any record of a Baptist, a Methodist, anybody else baptizing anyone. Those groups didn't even exist then. Surely, a person wishing to be desired, wishing to be baptized into the Lord, would want to choose a faithful man. Someone who, in fact, in light of conviction and in faith, could aid in the carrying out of that submissive act of baptism and do so to the glory of God. Now, to be sure, if there's no faithful man around, then rather than perhaps die lost, I surely would think that you'd want to pick a person who's not faithful, or a person who, again, doesn't have the complete proper understanding. But surely, if the opportunity is there, choose someone who not only has themselves undergone baptism, but knew the reason for it and is trying to live in consistency to it. That would seem to be the best advice the Bible would give us. It's a very good question, and I hope we did it some element of justice, frankly. But on to question 3 we go. What about this question as well? When we pray for someone, perhaps even many people, some of them get well, but others do not. The question is then asked, why did one get better, but the others didn't? What part of prayer plays into this? That's a rather profound question. There are many things that might be said about it, and I'll just try to bring to maybe our reflection some of them. Did you get a sense of the question? We pray, and this person does recover from his or her sickness, but this other person doesn't. As you start near the top of that slide with me, isn't it certainly true that we have ample example in the Bible of some who were ill and prayers on their behalf were uttered unto God? So it's entirely right to pray for those who are sick. In fact, Hezekiah prayed for himself. Do you recall when in Isaiah 38 he was told, "Set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live"? He was sick. He prayed. The text says he turned his face to the wall and he prayed. And God heard that prayer. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed for the removal of a thorn in the flesh. Though we might not know everything we would like to know about that, it was some kind of an ailment, some kind of a matter challenging the physicality of his health. And he prayed for its removal. Again, we notice here were prayers on behalf of those that were ill. In James chapter 5, another significant text is found. Is any sick? Let him pray. In fact, there's an admonishment there to call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him. One more time, prayer in connection to illness. Prayer in connection to health challenges or problems. Isn't it fair to say, Jesus, while here upon earth, had the power to heal all manner of sickness, is what the text says in Matthew 4:23. There was no sickness, regardless how serious it was, that the Lord could not directly and immediately heal if it was His will. Having noted all of that, we, I know, are several centuries this side of those events. But now let's get rather real about this. You and I know there are times, that we pray for those that are ill, and they do recover. And we are thankful. It might involve the usage of medicine. It might involve procedures. It might involve other kinds of matters that are at least diagnosed to be of help. Could I point out that sometimes that recovery does involve those in the Lord's church? Could I remind us again? Hezekiah did recover. God gave him 15 additional years. He had an additional amount of time. God heard that prayer and He answered it very, very quickly in the way that Hezekiah prayed it. May I also point out, though, that your observation and mine also leads us to know there are many times that those who recover are not members of the Lord's church. You probably know people, co-workers, neighbors, or otherwise, who have been very ill, and they have made recovery, though they're not Christians and though they're not faithful to the Lord's church in any way. I close that slide then simply by saying, even of our number here, many names could be listed over the last decade or so of those who were in pretty ill health and they've made recovery. The other side of that coin is what's on the next slide. It's entirely true, though, that there are times when there are those who are ill and they do not recover. You again might recollect with me that this scene concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh, when God said, "I won't remove it. I won't remove it." Whatever that was, it proceeded with him throughout the rest of his days. It is because of that that the next statement is this one. I'm sure you can think of a lot of other examples in the Word of God in which there was illness, sometimes serious, and there was no recovery at that moment. How easy is it to remember Lazarus? Oh, I know the Lord later raised him from the dead, but what about when he first died? Here were two sisters heartbroken, namely Martha and Mary, over the death of their brother. And then even Jesus, you might recall, when he saw how much the people were moved by the passing of Lazarus and the deepness of their love for him, he wept tears. But you notice, Lazarus didn't get better at first. He died. What about the child of David and Bathsheba? Here was an innocent baby. You and I read about him in 2 Samuel chapters 12 and 13. You may recall that David's adultery with Bathsheba led to her being pregnant, and to them a child was born. But that child soon thereafter died. That child passed away. David was moved rather strongly by it, you might recall. What about the widow of Zarephath's son? Here was a widow. Who else did she have? And yet in 1 Kings 17, the boy died. One by one, you can think about those examples and even make mention of additional ones as well. Instances throughout time wherein those who were faithful to the Lord, those who were, it seems, in an innocent way, and yet they didn't recover from illness. One more time, we could even make mention of names in our own circle of family and friends and otherwise those we've known who didn't recover. For that reason, and that previous slide, this next one merely states this. Who's to say about those that recover and those that do not? Why is it that some get better and some don't? I frankly confess to you that that's beyond the appreciation of my meager abilities. But what I can do is share at least a few things. First, sickness is not necessarily due to sin. We've got to be careful with that one because I suppose there's a bit of a tendency throughout time for it to be viewed that way. That person's done something. This is a judgment from God. That's not so. You recall the man born blind in John chapter 9, and they asked Jesus, why was he born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither one. That's not the matter here. And so when illness comes, it may have nothing to do with what you and I would recognize as a standing in that way before God. What about Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4? Here was a faithful servant of the Lord. And Paul said, I left him sick at Miletum. Why didn't Paul lay his hands on him and heal him? Paul could transfer, you know, the gifts that way. Why didn't he heal the man? I don't know. The text doesn't say. Maybe God had told him, I'm not going to heal him. I don't know. All I know is there was a sick disciple named Trophimus. And Paul left him at Miletus. Paul went on to work elsewhere, leaving Trophimus behind. But sickness was a reality for him. Sickness could well be a reality to you and me too. We have all been there. Close family members and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and those who sometimes fall beneath the great burden of health challenges. As far as some things we do know, sickness can produce greater resolve. It can produce greater strength. It does it always. There are times we also appreciate sickness can produce greater reliance on God. We're not in position to make that judgment. I am reminded of Paul. Why did God leave his thorn in the flesh? The text does tell us that one. So that thou wilt not be exalted above measure. It served a good purpose in Paul's life. I'm not here to say that a given sickness in someone's life might be serving a good purpose, which I'm not aware of. I just don't know that. But what I do know is that what's asked of us, even in moments of sickness, is faithfulness. Whether I get better or whether I don't, it's faithfulness to the Lord that's most important. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we are reminded that there are some secret things that do belong to God. Things which He hasn't revealed to you and me expressly. You and I must trust in that. And so, when illness does come, we will avail ourselves of what means we can in order to try to recover. But if that's not to be, then we must, with faithfulness, appreciate the fact that even when sickness came to those we read about in the Bible, that we'll do that with fortitude and strength and reliance and conviction, and we'll do that in a way that still has a hallmark of Christian example about it. I close that slide by saying, one of the things we surely can remember as we do approach times of sickness is to not just pray, but to pray in faith. Convicted that God will hear the prayer and that He will respond. We've got to believe that. We've got to have conviction in that and allow His will then to take the place from that point forward. We'll conclude this lesson then by saying the following. We've had three questions this afternoon, and those three were, as always, excellent questions, thought-provoking questions. The first one had to do with God's chosen people. The second had to do with the qualifications of the person baptizing. And finally, issues connected to why do some recover from illness and others do not. All of those things are such that our faith is going to be critical as we move forward with those sets of ideas. And so the very personal question is asked of each of us. Are you faithful? Am I? There may be someone in this assembly who's never become a Christian. And yet you know that the time is needful that should be done because you know the Lord died for you and you know that you are currently not in good standing with Him because you know of things that are wrong and you know they're wrong and you have committed them, but you want to be forgiven. Oh, how thankful we can be that forgiveness is taught in the Bible. There's a way to make it so. If you believe in Jesus with all of your heart and repent of your sins, confess His name, then we'd be honored to be a part of witnessing your baptism. And as you come forward from that watery grave, those sins are forgiven. The blood of Christ has taken care of them. By the same token, if you have been a faithful Christian, but maybe as of today, your faith has faltered, maybe there are things in your life you've begun to question or wonder, and perhaps your faith needs to be rejuvenated. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, to borrow the words of Romans 10, verse 17. And if you would wish to confess error before this assembly of people and make repentance of those things the Lord has promised to forgive, we'd be honored to be of assistance in any of these ways today, or even if it's just prayers of strength and wisdom, and that you might have the fortitude you need to proceed in life, we'd be honored to take care of that, praying on your behalf as well. A song of encouragement has been chosen. If we could help anyone at this time, we'd like to do that and do it at once while we stand and while we sing.